Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you here. It's good to see a large crowd like this. I know it's difficult for some of you to get here on Wednesday night, and I certainly appreciate all of you making the effort. Turn with me again this evening to Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8 in just a minute, but before we do that, I mentioned last week in closing that message that I wanted to take some time and look at the ripple effect or the aftermath of Stephen's death, namely in terms of the effect that his last words should have on us. Now there was, as we'll read in chapter 8, this was the beginning of a prolonged period of persecution for the saints in Jerusalem. So that's certainly one ripple effect of what happened. But the more immediate ripple effect is the legacy left behind by Stephen's last words. As we read in Acts 7, 59 and 60, those of the Sanhedrin went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, as I asked last week, who does this sound like? Well, of course, it sounds like the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said something very similar as he hung on the cross, uttering his own last words. In Luke chapter 23, note again what we see there in verse 34. We picture Jesus being battered and bruised and bloodied, hanging from his nail-pierced wrists while trying to push himself up on his nail-pierced feet just to breathe. And you can imagine his final words were very precious. He had precious little breath to say much of anything. And how astounding is it that among his last words would be for him to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." You know, there have been many times throughout my pastorate when people come to me wanting to know how, when, and why they should forgive those who have sinned against them. Many believers are convinced that we're to forgive others only when they've repented and only when they ask us for our forgiveness. And let me just say this, because it's really important. That kind of forgiveness is scriptural. Right? We see this clearly in Luke 17:3, where the Lord says to his disciples, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." This is the type of forgiveness that seeks to reconcile two believers who have become at odds with one another. This is known as a restorative or reconciling sort of forgiveness. And we are, in fact, to practice this kind of forgiveness routinely in the context of the body of Christ. It's the type of forgiveness that's designed to benefit both the offender and the offended by bringing the two parties back together in fellowship and unity. Now, that being said, there's another type of forgiveness that we need to practice relative to those who don't know the Lord. And perhaps even relative to those who claim to know the Lord, but who are reluctant to behave as they should. What kind of forgiveness is that? Well, it's the kind of forgiveness that Jesus asked the Father to extend to those who were putting him to death. It's the same kind of forgiveness that Stephen was pleading the Lord to demonstrate toward those who were stoning him. And it's really important that we get a firm grasp on this, because remember, Stephen at this very juncture is praying for all of them, certainly, but he's also including one in particular whose name was Saul. And he's asking the Lord not to hold this against them, which would have included Saul. And aren't you glad the Lord didn't hold it against Saul? Because had he done so, we would be without 13 books of the New Testament, maybe 14 if you include the letter to the Hebrews. And so I'm not saying the Lord forgave Saul and saved him because Stephen asked him to forgive him, but Stephen had this mindset that those who are trapped in sin, those who are unable to account for their actions because they're dead in trespasses and sins, Stephen's asking that the Lord not hold that against them permanently, because there might just be some among them who will yet come to faith in Christ. So instead of, you know, uttering imprecatory threats against those who were stoning him, instead of lashing out at those who were stoning him, Stephen used his own precious little breath that remained in him to ask the Lord not to hold this particular sin against them. This is a kind of forgiveness that really is an appeal to God on the offender's behalf to do what he alone is able to do. When Jesus says here in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," not only is he appealing to God to spare them from the wrath to come that is due all sinners, I also believe that he's teaching us to make similar appeals when people sin against us. I think we can certainly unburden or relieve ourselves from a lot of the unnecessary baggage that we often carry as a result of wrongs done to us by others. Let me just explain it this way. When people sin against us, typically, how do we respond? I'm just throwing that out there. Yeah, we lash out. We seek to defend our honor. We seek to defend ourselves. We seek to make sure that we're not seen in the wrong light by others around us. We're not allowing people to bear false witness against us. We react very defensively, don't we? Jesus and Stephen both are advocating that we act far less defensively and more offensively, by asking the Lord if he would be pleased to overlook that particular indiscretion. I think we would all do well to adopt that same mindset. But again, we tend to hold on to things, don't we? We carry those things around in a bag labeled resentment, bitterness, anger, or even vengeance. We store up things and let them fester. And, you know, much to our shame, I was just talking with someone not long ago about just how much this accumulated baggage can weigh us down, when really what we should be doing is just forgiving people as we've been forgiven. Forgiving people along those same lines as Stephen asked for his enemies to be forgiven, and Jesus himself. How long will we carry this around if we insist on carrying it? Forever. And what happens as we carry it? It becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. But here's the thing. We're actually not allowed to carry it around. Do you understand that? If we're obeying the Lord's command to love not just one another, but love even our enemies, then we need to also be reminded from 1 Corinthians 13 what that love looks like. You know, when Paul defines love so specifically there in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not just describing the love that we're to have for our closest friends. He's not describing the love that we're to have for our spouses and our family members. He's describing love in general. Now, that's a tall order, right? Especially when we think about love for our enemies. Is Paul actually suggesting there in 1 Corinthians 13 that the kind of love he describes there is the kind of love that we're to exhibit even toward those who would seek to harm us? Yes. Yes. And I'm not going to go over all of that tonight, but I would remind us that according to verse 5, this kind of love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. And it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Yikes. How many of you will admit you've been doing it wrong? Oh, you say you love your enemies until one of them hurts you. You say you love the brethren in the body of Christ until one of them offends you. You say you love with this kind of love. Let me just break the news to you as gently as I can. None of us love with this kind of love. And yet we're required to do just that. We don't keep score. That's the bottom line. Our love for others, even the love that we're to have for our enemies, does not keep score. It doesn't allow us to seek vengeance of our own. Look, God will avenge his own enemies, some of which might also be your enemies. But given that we don't know exactly who his eternal enemies are or will be, we have the simple duty of loving them anyway. We have the simple duty, which is not so simple at all, of loving them in such a way that we don't take into account the wrongs that they do to us. Now, it's certainly true that in some cases, reconciliation or restoration may never happen. There's no guarantee that you'll ever be restored to those with whom you're at odds. Sometimes it's not even possible, right? Because, I mean, there have been countless people who have left the church over the years, and they've left with some not so kind words about me. And they no doubt feel the same way about me as they did when they were angry enough to leave the church. But I sleep fairly well at night, right? Knowing that none of those things is actually true, and knowing as well that I've already forgiven them, right? We need to make sure that we're forgiving others in the same way that we've been forgiven by the Lord. And we need to make sure that we're consistently asking that He forgive them as well. And what happens when we give those who offend us to the Lord? What happens when we ask Him to forgive them? Peace. Peace. When we ask the Lord to forgive those who wrong us, we resign ourselves to the reality that vengeance is His and His alone, and we realize that to harbor any bitterness or resentment toward anyone for any reason is a sin in and of itself. That's right. If we're not loving according to the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we're in sin. Plain and simple. This is what enables us, when we're slapped on our right cheek, to do what? What did Jesus say? Slapped on your right cheek? Offer on your left. When we're asked to give up our tunic, what do? We give them our cloak as well. When we're forced to go 1 mile, we go too. In fact, turn to Matthew 5. Jesus ends this whole section of teaching in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you." Pray? Pray what? Pray for their salvation. Pray for their forgiveness. Why? So that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," He's applying and exemplifying this very principle. He's appealing to the Father that if it be his will to spare them from an ultimate fate far worse even than what he was enduring on the cross. He understood hell. He understood eternity. And I've said it numerous times. If you and I really understood the nature of hell and the nature of eternity, we would not wish hell upon our bitterest enemies. The worst enemy you might have on earth at this very moment is no more deserving of hell than you. Saul, of all people. I mean, you talk about somebody that we would think is especially deserving of hell, it would be Saul. I mean, look at what he did to the early church. Look at all the damage that he did. And yet, as Spurgeon said, we need to stop and appreciate the fact that when Paul, the apostle, entered glory, he entered to the applause of those that he had been responsible for their death. And guess what? Somebody loved Paul enough, obviously, to pray for his salvation. It's very easy to experience the likes of dictators and this really bad person and that really bad person and want to consign them to hell. You realize how sinful that is. Now, ultimately, you can pray, Lord, if this person is your eternal enemy and hell is his final destination, that's up to you. Do with him as you will. But I would suggest that we always follow that up with, but Lord, my own will is that you would save their soul. I know that's a hard ask. It rubs against the grain of who we are in the flesh. But when we grasp that truth that you and I are no less deserving of that same hell, I think it makes it easier for us to pray for our enemies and to love them as we're instructed to love them. Now, are we so naive as to believe that everybody that we forgive in this way is going to be saved? No. Of course not. But of course, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus was validating his own teaching concerning how we're to behave toward our enemies. And we would do well to take note. Stephen certainly thought that this behavior was worth emulating, didn't he? He did. And so should we. And let me quickly address one more thing before we move on. The Bible never instructs us to forgive and forget. We hear that all the time, don't we? There's even an expectation on us to forgive and forget. You might as well pray that we would simultaneously stop being human. Why? Because we don't forget. I think this belief is actually predicated on a misunderstood passage. A couple of them. Isaiah 43:25. The Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Let me just ask you, does God ever forget anything? No. That's preposterous. God can't forget. You realize what happens when God forgets, if he forgets. He's stripped of his immutability, and he's also stripped of his omniscience. He can't forget. He does not forget. So what's a better translation here of those passages? The Lord is simply saying, I've blotted out your sin, and I will recall it no more. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't throw up your past sins in your face and continue playing that blame game for the rest of your life? If you're glad for that, raise your hand. If you're guilty of doing that with your spouse or your children or other people in your life, keep your hand up. Stop. Right? Once we've forgiven someone, we don't forget, but we don't recall that again. Again, based on what we learn in 1 Corinthians 13. True love does not keep score. True love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so I hope I've made all you married people's lives a little easier. Because we do this, don't we? We do something knuckleheadedly, and, you know, we men are especially prone to that. And what do? Our wives bring it to our attention, and we say, well, you remember the other day? Am I hitting a little close to home? Well, you do it too. Yeah, we're not talking about that. If you've forgiven me, then there's got to be an element of absent-mindedness from that point forward. How refreshing would it be in the average marriage if we considered every sin committed against us in that relationship brand new, as if it had never happened before? That's what it means to not keep score. Let it go. Right? Forgive. Don't forget, because that's not possible. But forgive and put it out of your mind. Well, I just wanted to take a minute to clarify all that before moving on to chapter 8. Let's go ahead and go to chapter 8, though. And if you have any questions about that, any concerns about that, just let me know. I'd be happy to answer those for you. Beginning at verse 1, here in chapter 8, Luke writes, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. You know, to say that Saul was in hearty agreement with Stephen being stoned to death is actually an understatement. The word hearty here indicates that Saul not only saw himself as carrying out a duty or obligation placed on him by the Jewish religious authorities, it means that he was actually enjoying what he was doing. I mean, that puts it on a different level, right? It's one thing for you to be given orders, even as a soldier, right? Many of us who are in the military, I was more in the chair force than the air force, but I knew a lot of people who, you know, had to go to the front line outside the wire and conduct all kinds of, my son's one of them. He had to do some what would be perceived as really horrible things to our enemies. But he never took pleasure in it. You know, in fact, that's one of the reasons he's so messed up now. He's got PTSD, and he struggles with some of the things he's seen and some of the things he's done by neutralizing the enemies in Afghanistan. But it's one thing to say he was doing that as a duty or obligation. It would be another thing entirely if he were one of these people who, like, no, I enjoyed every minute of it. And at that point, I would really question your salvation. I would really question your spiritual standing, right? Saul, on the other hand, did it not only out of a sense of duty or obligation, he loved it. He loved doing it. Now, why is this important to Luke's narrative up to this point? Well, it's important because, as we'll see in the next chapter, the Lord was still willing to save Saul in spite of his horrible past as a persecutor of Christians. Again, Stephen's prayer to not lay those sins being committed against him, against the perpetrators, was answered in a really dramatic way in Saul's salvation. I think one of the reasons the Lord allowed Saul to be as wicked as he was is because it makes his salvation even that much more spectacular in our minds, right? Remember, it makes no difference. We're all deserving of the same death and hell that he was deserving of. But it does help set the stage for what's a really dramatic event in Saul's life on the road to Damascus. I would argue again that Saul's life prior to his salvation also serves as a means of humbling both him and others who have done likewise, and really making him forever grateful that he was able to undergo such a radical transformation. You can only imagine, Saul even mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Remember what Paul said there? He said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul even recognized himself. The Lord has done a work in me that I don't deserve in any way. The Lord has done a work that's so spectacular. He has saved me, and if he saved me, he can save you too. You know, I've said it before, a lot of times we relegate certain individuals to a status of the unsavable. Folks, don't do that. You know, a lot of times, I've shared this before, when people in prison come to know the Lord, I'm thinking particularly of, what was her name back in the day? Carla Faye Tucker. Very good, thank you. Carla Faye Tucker, you know, when she made her profession of faith and admitted, I killed my parents, I did wrong, I'm going to suffer the punishment for this, but I'm grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving my soul. On Christian media, all you heard were scoffs and people saying, oh, of course she would say that. She's just trying to placate her own conscience and so on and so forth. How dare people do that? You know what I said? Praise God. You know, I'll go even worse than that. Jeffrey Dahmer made a profession of faith while behind bars. Don't scoff at that. Praise God that the Lord got to him before it was too late. Yes. He might have taken the lives of many, but for the Lord to spare even his life? Don't relegate anyone to the realm of the unreachable by God's grace. No one is unreachable by God's grace. Not even the likes of Carla Faye Tucker or Jeffrey Dahmer or Saul himself. Elsewhere, we can see Paul using his past as a means of really touting God's grace and mercy. In Galatians 1, 23 and 24, Paul said that while those in the churches of Judea hadn't recognized him by sight, they had heard that he who formerly persecuted them was now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And how did they feel about that? You'd expect them to be suspicious. You'd expect them to be bitter. You would expect them to not believe what had happened to him. But Paul says they were glorifying God because of me. What a statement. Now, understand, Paul's not bragging here. He's showing his gratitude for the fact that they recognized the change that God had brought about in his life. In fact, a better translation of verse 24 would be, they glorified God in me. They saw that this was the work of God, and they glorified him because of what he was able to do in my life. I really like the Amplified Bible's extensive translation, which reads as follows. They were glorifying God as the author and source of what had taken place and all that had been accomplished in me. That's the attitude that we're to adopt. Saul was a rascal. He was. Saul was no doubt a threat, a thorn in people's sides, responsible for the death of many. And yet, many of those that he might very well have reached and brought back to Jerusalem to be put to death for their faith Now he says, they're glorifying the work that God's done in me. What a wonderful testimony. Paul's humility and gratitude can be seen in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 1. Beginning at verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was far more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's acknowledging not only that he's unworthy of the grace and mercy that God showed him in Christ, but he says something really special here that we don't really take the time to understand, or I think sometimes we actually shun this sort of belief. He says, what I did ignorantly in unbelief. Are we suggesting that ignorance is an excuse? Yes. Why do you think Jesus said what he did? Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. You can't blame the lost man for being lost. No more than you can blame the pig for being a pig. I've said before, you can bring a pig into your house, you can bathe that pig, you can put makeup on him, you can put perfume on him, even put lipstick on a pig, and the moment the door flies open, where's he going? Back to the mud. Why? Because he's a pig. Ignorance is the perfect excuse. Because just as the leopard can't change his spots, neither can the unregenerate person regenerate themselves. You know, I fear a lot of times we're too familiar with this phrase. Ignorance is no excuse. It's not for the believer. Because you have at your disposal the whole counsel of God's Word. You have the ability with the indwelling Holy Spirit to go into the Word and extract all those nuggets of truth that will help you live your life that's in a way honoring to God. The unregenerate person doesn't have that. And how often are we guilty of overlaying Christian expectations on those who are not believers? Not only is it unfair, it's nonsensical to think that they're going to comport themselves in accordance with biblical doctrine. And again, this is what's so patently absurd with all these claims that you know, America is a Christian nation. I get what people mean by that. But are we really? First of all, nations can't be Christian. People are Christian or not. What we need is for revival to sweep the land in such a way that genuine Christians begin to far outnumber those who aren't, and then those who far outnumber those who aren't believers begin being vocal enough to take the edge in the culture war and then reclaim this country for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to see that happen, and I'm sure you would too. But using these vapid phrases like, well, we're a Christian nation, in what respect? I had somebody tell me the other day, well, you know Trump's a Christian. No, he's not. Get over that. Any Christian who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, I tell you what, they certainly wouldn't have Paula White as their spiritual advisor. There's all kinds of wrong there. Now, okay, in all fairness, he might be a baby Christian who's still trying to find his way. I just don't see any proof, though. Right? Or very little. Most of our Congress are not professing Christians. They're just not. If they were, we would have already eradicated abortion in the land. We would have. We wouldn't have near the problems that we have as far as morality in this country, because we would make God-honoring laws that would turn the tide against so much immorality. We can't even get the FCC back to start governing what comes out of that sewer pipe into our living rooms called the television. Don't live under the delusion, right? Live with the hope that God does turn things around. But understand, again, that nations themselves are made up of people who are either God-fearing or they're not. It's as simple as that. Again, pray for revival. Pray that all of that comes to pass. But understand that the only way anything changes is for the Lord Jesus Christ to intervene in the lives of those who are making the decisions, who are making policy, who are doing all of these things. And understand that in accordance with what Paul writes here, he can do that with any of them if he so desires. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to go from extreme darkness to unfathomable light. Sorry, Mike. Well, going back to our text, sorry for that little rabbit trail, but Luke tells us that Stephen's death actually marked the beginning of a great period of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And what was the immediate result of this persecution? Well, Luke tells us at the end of verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, again, we need to understand that Luke's use of the word all, as is frequently the case, does not mean that every last Christian in Jerusalem was scattered or displaced as a result of Stephen's death. There are actually two ways of proving this. Probably more, but two primary ways of proving this. First, Luke's statement about the apostles not being scattered, that's a sure indication that not all, even though he does provide that exclusionary consideration. And second, it's historically verifiable that the church in Jerusalem was still alive and well during this time. Not everybody left. Let me give you a third one. The fact that a persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, if they had all been scattered, there'd be no persecution. Right? The fact that they were still being persecuted is proof positive that there were still some who were remaining. What does Luke mean then when he says all? Well, it means the same thing as the word all often means in Scripture. All kinds of Christians. Christians from all different walks of life. Christians from all different ethnic backgrounds. Remember, Jerusalem was a place where people would come from other areas and they would do their business, and oftentimes they would stay for prolonged periods of time. When persecution came, though, those who were in the Jerusalem church from other areas made a beeline back to their homes where they weren't being persecuted. Most scholars believe that the heaviest hit group was probably the Hellenistic Christians. Why? Because they didn't speak Hebrew. they would have been Greek-speaking Jews who now converted to Christianity. They would have been low-hanging fruit for those coming against the church. Why? Because they weren't as entrenched in their Judaism as the Jews themselves were, certainly not as the apostles were. This would have also included those foreigners, as I said just a minute ago. In fact, go to Acts 11. Acts 11. Luke reveals a little more about who these individuals were and what became of them. Acts 11, verses 19 to 26. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, that is, some of those who had been scattered, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Up, there it is. The church is still operating. News of them reached the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so we can see that there were many who were still left in Jerusalem. Barnabas was among them. They were sent probably on the request of those from Cyprus and Cyrene who had been giving the gospel. Barnabas was sent to help them further the gospel there. Now, at this point, it might be tempting to call into question the motives of those who decided to leave Jerusalem during the persecution. Those who, instead of standing firm for the truth, understanding that Jesus promised persecution would come, it's easy to kind of lay blame on them for leaving, right? Chickens, you know, why did they leave? It's much better, though, to see this through the lens of God's providence. Why did some of them, apparently a great number of them, why did they leave Jerusalem and go out to other parts of the known world? Because God saw fit to bring about the spread of the gospel through dispersion. And this is not the only time we see this. We're going to see this time and time and time again, where God brings about persecution just so he can scatter the believers in a particular locale. So now they're going back to their homes. They're going out to other places. And what are they doing as they go? They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. More on this in just a minute when we get to verse 4. But before we look at that, we need to address that exception that Luke notes here. Why did the apostles themselves not leave Jerusalem? It seems like they would be at the top of anyone's list to persecute. They were the ringleaders, right? The best answer I can come up with this question is, we don't really know, do we? I mean, we can assume that the apostles were just made of different stock, right? The apostles have already proven, at least Peter and John, they've proven they're not going to be cowed by the threats of the Sanhedrin. You can tell them to stop. You can tell them not to do this. And what do you find them doing only hours later? Doing the very thing that you told them to stop doing. Then you throw in Gamaliel's advice. Look, we don't need to get too out of hand here with them, because if this is of God, we dare not find ourselves fighting against God. And if it's just a fad, it's going to fade. Perhaps they were even thinking, well, the persecution has started. Many of them are leaving already. This thing is on its way to dying out. Again, we don't really know why the apostles stayed behind, but those are some pretty logical explanations for why that might have been. Anyway, Luke writes here in verses 2 and 3, some devout men buried Stephen. They made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Again, Saul doing Saul. Saul being Saul prior to his conversion. Not much more we can say about that. We've already talked about that pretty extensively. And this brings us to the point I was making about the real purpose for this persecution. Verse 4. Therefore, or as a result of the persecution, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And again, we just read that in that lengthy passage we just read. As an example of this, though, Luke gives us Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, what are we to make of Philip here? Was Philip an apostle? No. Then why does he have these apostolic gifts? Well, we talked about this not that long ago when we talked about the fact that in these formative days, remember, this is not normative, but in these formative days, there were others besides the apostles who were given these gifts to use as a means of authenticating the gospel and validating Jesus' identity, right? And so, again, we understand Philip to fit in this category. He's just among those to whom these gifts were given. And again, it's not a normative thing. It's simply the way the Lord designed things to happen during this formative time frame. Now, in spite of Philip's great success in Samaria, things aren't always as they appear. Continue at verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And at this point, a lot of people are like, "Great, that's wonderful. Another disciple of Christ. Hallelujah." Not so fast, right? Because even Simon the magician, by all appearances, was saved. He was ready to leave the dark arts behind, but if you keep reading, that was not necessarily the case. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Questions will always remain. Was Simon actually a believer? Maybe. But falling back into his old ways, maybe he saw an opportunity to make a little more money, to gain a little more fame. And as is often the case with really young newborn baby Christians, maybe he just slipped up. Maybe he was genuine when he told Peter and John, "Why don't you guys pray for me so that none of these things you say are going to happen to me?" Let's not be so quick to throw Simon the magician under the bus. We don't know what happened to him, right? I, again, would like to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the Lord dealt with him. Maybe he stayed on. Note carefully here, the Lord is still manifesting a subsequent blessing of the Holy Spirit. They'd been baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been given them. This is formative. This is not normative. Martin Lloyd-Jones thought it was normative. He taught all his ministry that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was subsequent to salvation, right? He was wrong about that. It was true in this case because, again, these are the early days of the church. The gospel is just now gaining a foothold, and the Lord did things much differently during this time frame than he does even today. Well, Lord willing, we're going to talk about this more next time. I'm not going to leave Simon the magician here because I think there's really some really important things we need to learn about ourselves when we examine Simon. Why do I say that? Well, I know for a fact that there are many who have believed, quote unquote, just for the sake of not going to hell, just for that fire insurance aspect of salvation. I know people who claim to have believed and there's no substantial change in their lives at all. There's no fruit that would corroborate their claims of belonging to Christ. And so I want to talk about that a little more in our time together next week, Lord willing. Because again, I think we can learn something from that. So, okay.